Tonight with Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. The form of treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and this time that we've got together in it tonight. But thank you for the Acts of the Apostles, this inspired church history. I pray your blessing upon this time as we consider it together as a church. May it help us be the church that we see established here in the book of Acts. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. The Acts of the Apostles is our church history. And it is a church history that we find links many topics for us. The life of Christ is linked to the churches, or linked to the letters to the churches, the epistles. Judaism is linked to Christianity. Law and grace are linked through this history in the book of Acts. Acts answers for the reader the question, how did the church get from Jerusalem to Rome? It doesn't go much further than that, but we can go further in our own thinking, or to England, or to Africa, or to America. How did the church get where it is? The book of Acts is written by Luke. It's a second in his two written for Theophilus. We read that in verse number one. He said, The former have I made, O Theophilus, and that would be the Gospel of Luke. We believe the book of Acts to be written sometime around AD 62 or 63. We can, with certainty, date it between AD 60 and AD 80, right? Everybody good with that timeline. So if you struggle with the 62, 63, you can at least get within that window. For the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the storyline follows who? Who's the main character? Don't say Jesus. Peter, that's right. And then who's from 13 on? Paul, right. That's a good breakdown of the book of Acts for you to have in your mind. We're going to cover about 35 years of early church history in the book of Acts. We'll get into the forming of the New Testament church, the work of the Holy Spirit empowering the New Testament church, his expanding of the early church. The book of Acts records a story of just a few people, really, if you think of it relatively, just a few people who turned the world upside down, or maybe we should say right side up. So as we think of the book of Acts, Christ is the theme, the church is the means, and the Holy Spirit is the power. So what are we going to study going through the book of Acts? Christ is the theme, the church is the means, and the Holy Spirit is the power. In the first 11 verses tonight, I'm going to give you three headings. Infallible proof. Second will be the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then third, we'll see the ascension of Jesus Christ. So let's begin verses 1, 2, and 3, looking at these infallible proofs. As Luke writes in verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So as we jump off into the book of Acts, as we begin to study how the church came into existence, how the Holy Spirit used unqualified people to spread the gospel worldwide, how this spreading lasted for nearly 1,000 years, we're presented immediately with some infallible proofs. Now we begin with an introduction in verse 1, which introduces us to this connection between someone named Theophilus and the author here, or the writer of this work, a man named Luke. Luke addresses both of his writings to Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he said, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very last, to write last, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And then here in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, O Theophilus. So other than those two times, Theophilus is little known, which is unique given a portion of Scripture this large being attributed directly to that person. So I want us to think through just a little bit by introduction here. What is this connection between Luke and Theophilus, and what is the importance of that? You have an entire book of the life of Christ, an entire gospel account, and then you have the entire only church history that seems to be compiled and written for whoever this Theophilus is. The title that he's given in the gospel of Luke, most excellent, suggests that this is someone of high rank and authority within their society of the day. Later, Luke will address governors Felix and Festus with similar titles. Acts 23:26, he says, Claudius Lysias, the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. And then in 26:25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. So similar as he refers to Festus and Felix, he refers to Theophilus here. So this would bring us to think that this is someone with some sort of rank or authority within their society. There are two popular theories as to who Theophilus may have been. He may have been Luke's literary patron. I think that's the simplest, the easiest way to go as you think through this. He is someone who funded the hand-copied gospel and Acts. He may have been an official at the Roman court and therefore could have been an advocate for Paul at his coming trial. None of those theories have been given much supporting evidence, though they seem logical in our minds. Other theories have to do with his name. Does anybody know what the name Theophilus means? No one needs to flex your knowledge tonight. What do you think? How do you know that? Oh, okay. I didn't know if it was in your study Bible there. Yeah. Lover of God or dear to God. Okay. Theophilus means one who is dear to God from the divine perspective, or from the human perspective, it would be one who is a lover of God, right? And so calling Theophilus dear to God, or calling whoever he's writing this to dear to God, could just be using sort of a nickname, right? Or a representative name. I'm not just writing to a person named Theophilus. I'm writing to those who are the lovers of God. I'm writing to those who are dear to God. Now, some speculate that that is actually who this is written to, that it was nobody, and Luke is writing to all those who are dear to God. Further speculation draws on the fact that he was imported in the government and needed to be a secret Christian. So he doesn't name him. He doesn't say, I'm writing to you, Nicodemus. He says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus. I'm writing to you who is dear to God, though that maybe, I'm just picking on Nicodemus here. Nicodemus receives this letter and knows it was compiled and written for him, but he doesn't get named in it, so there's no paper trail to kind of scar him in public light there. So why does this matter? Why do we want to spend this much time thinking about just that, those little details? Well, one, because they're in the Bible, and I think all of the things in the Bible are important. But second, I just want to make a quick point of application for you. Out of verse number one, there was somebody or some people this important to Luke. For him to address them with this sort of respect, to address them with this sort of passion. They are most excellent. They are noble from his perspective. And he knows them as either by that name, or if that name is representative, they are someone who loves the Lord. This is someone for Luke that it was important enough for him to leave what he was doing and go do the work and compile this research and write these books. It was important enough to either address or respect or address in a way that covered up his identity. So the application here is that. Who is this important to you in your life? Who are you spending your days for? Whose life will benefit from the godly activities you pursue? We can often be guilty of just living unto ourselves. And I think this is a helpful reminder that that is not the calling of the Christian. Our life is a life of pouring our cup over into others. And You're not responsible for others' cups being full, but you are responsible for your cup getting emptied. And so you must always be pouring yourself into the lives of someone else. Are you teaching someone to pray? Are you studying the Bible with anyone who needs help? Who do you befriend at the church and show them the ropes? We've got lots of new people. I just finished a new members class. I'm getting ready to start another newcomers class. And there were like 30 people in the last one. And there's 20 or 30 in this new one. Hopefully you've connected with someone who's a newly attending around here. And you're helping them know things, you know. Well, why do we do it that way? You probably can't answer that question. But, you know, befriending, that's important. Who is it that you're pouring your life into? Well, that's verse number one. Verse number two tells us that until the day which he was taken up, after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So that is saying to us, Luke says, I'm recording this to you about Jesus Christ. And he, verse three, he's going to go to his resurrection. And he says, between the time that he was resurrected until he was taken up, literally into the cloud, he gave some instructions to his apostles. And that's what we're going to get into in just a moment. When Luke, then in verse number three, writes of Jesus' resurrection, he says this most important phrase in this book and in all of the Bible, that Jesus gave many infallible proofs or many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's a very important idea. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This wording here indicates that Jesus didn't just give his disciples certain ideas that they were to carry into the world. He appeared to them as one who had risen from the dead. They knew he had died. Some of them were eyewitnesses to his death. They were so convinced of his death that they began to scatter and go home and kind of pick up the pieces of their life since they had left it to go and follow him. But then Jesus, alive, though they had seen him dead, began appearing to them. And these appearances were sufficient enough to draw them together again back around him. They came together because the Christ they had known and loved had evidently, they were eyewitnesses of him conquering death. What an amazing thing. So Luke begins Acts with this idea. I'm going to record the history of Christianity, but I want you to know at the very beginning of this religion that this is a religion based on historical facts, including the amazing matter of the resurrection. So Luke's fact to start his history is the resurrection is a fact. The disciples knew Jesus had been raised from the dead. And as a fact, the resurrection proves the deity of Christ. Christ claimed to be divine before his crucifixion. If that was true, it was a great truth. But if that were not true, then it was blasphemy. Jesus said that God, his Father, was going to raise him from the dead after his crucifixion. That was a nearly impossible claim. Yet Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved his deity. It's impossible that God would have raised him from the dead if his claim to deity had been false. So a divine Christ must speak truth because God is truthful and must speak truthfully. If what Jesus says is true, then we can trust everything that he teaches. We can trust the Bible because Jesus taught that it was the Word of God. We can believe that God has forgiven our many sins because Jesus taught that God would do that for all who believe in him. So these are the premises to this church history. This is not just a set of facts about an organized religion upon the earth. This is the set of facts about a religion that was established upon the planet after a resurrection. And so Luke writes here, by many infallible proofs, by much convincing evidence. And he specifically lists for us here that he was seen of them for 40 days. So it wasn't like, yeah, the day after I saw him. No, for 40 days, he was among this group of people. That's a lengthy amount of time. And then he continued teaching them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I want to pause right there for just a moment and back up into the Gospels. Other than Jesus having eyewitnesses of his resurrection, what were some other things that you can remember from the Gospels, or maybe you can give us a reference here of that would we would call an infallible proof of Jesus being alive? Miss Wiggins?
He
ate food. What else?
The empty tomb.
The tomb was empty, yep.
Drank.
Yep, ate, drank. Mm-hmm.
Thomas
was healed. Yeah, so he showed Thomas his body. Yep. What's that? Yep, he spoke to them. I don't know how this plays into it. I was thinking about, it's in John, I think, where didn't he enter a room without going through a door or something like that? He just kind of ghosted in there. I guess that helps our case of the physical proof here, but he was around. We certainly have that. After infallible proof, the followers receive a promise. Verses 4 through 8 give us the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read you a quote from Derek Thomas. He writes at the beginning of the church, he says, "There is no Superman that points to glorious beginnings of the church. Instead, we see a band of disciples, unskilled in their understanding, unsteady in their identity, and unsure of where Jesus had gone." If you think about that, I know we're on Jesus right now, but we're kind of transitioning from Jesus to the disciples. And of the disciples, which of them would you say is the Superman? At this time, is Peter, right? And then it's going to become Paul, but Peter still, he's just Peter. He's just a guy. So how does he become Peter? How does he become the guy to start the church? Jesus goes back away. He was with them, and then he wasn't, and then he was back, and now he's going to leave again? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. However in the world could this group of people achieve the task set before them? Could you imagine? 120 plus 11, you know, somewhere between 140 people, best we can tell. And you need to go let the whole world know about the risen Christ. No fax, no email, no text messaging, no phone calls, no radio broadcast, no podcast, no live stream, no jet airplanes, no gasoline powered engines. Most of them didn't even have a good horse.
They
might have had pagers. Yeah. And you got to, well, how can they do this? Well, verse 4, they're told to stop scattering and wait. It says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." Verse 5, they're told of another baptism. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days thence." So Jesus was assembled with them in verse number 4 and tells them, don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Can you give me the reference where Jesus gives them the promise of the Father? Do you remember when it was? It was in John. John 14 and on right in there. He says, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you the Spirit." There's some other verses that would give us that reference. But he said, "You've heard of me about this promise." And then in verse 5, he elaborates a little bit more than he did in the gospel accounts of what that promise was going to be like. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days thence." Now, what is this? They knew that the Holy Spirit would come, but all they knew of his coming would be, well, John the baptizer was to come, and then he came. We either saw or heard that he came baptizing and preparing people. We knew that Messiah would come, and he was born, and he grew up among us. How's the Holy Spirit going to come? Should we expect another birth? Should we expect fire from heaven? What should this be? What are we talking about here? John the baptizer, or who we would call the last old covenant prophet, said, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." That's in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. So John the baptizer has spoken of this before and said, "I'm going to baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you differently. Something else is going to happen to you." Now, in the Middle Tennessee region of the overexposure to salvation through water baptism, baptismal regeneration. These are key things. And that's not what I'm going to make our focus tonight. But if you're looking to give yourself some thoughts to think that through or to talk through with your loved ones about this, baptism is utterly important. It's an obedience to the Lord's command. But the baptism of the Spirit is the difference between heaven and hell. Water baptism is to obey what we were told to do. But here we, right off the bat, the church isn't even going yet. They're getting them ready, but right off the bat, we get the distinguishment between the water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit to let us know there's something else. There is something different. John had said this, I'm going to baptize you with water, but Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Here, Jesus says that again in verse number 5. John baptized with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We see this happen initially in Pentecost. We'll get there in a couple more sermons. But in chapter 2, if you want to go home and read about that, you can see the initial immersion of the Holy Spirit over the early church. But then throughout all the book of Acts, we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit individually from person to person. But what exactly is this? Well, in our church, we commonly refer to that as just salvation, being saved. Are you a Christian? Is Jesus your Lord? Those are the words we would use. But what we're talking about there is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit is the occurrence at conversion. It's when the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Generally, by the time I speak with someone who says, I've realized that I need to get saved, from my perspective, they're already saved. Why is that? What's that? Yeah, how did they open up to it? The Holy Spirit has already indwelled them. You don't want to get saved if you don't realize you're lost. You think you're good. You go take a hike through the woods. And you think you're on the path and you think it's going to end up where it is. You don't look for help. You're good. When do you start looking around for help if you're taking that hike and you actually are lost? What are some signs for you? You start to run out of food. What's that? Okay, you realize you don't know where you are. You run out of food. You realize I thought I'd be back to my car by now or back to my campsite. You run out of water. That same old tree. It's the same one. Somebody else? I thought I heard somebody. I didn't want to.
Don't remember where you're
going. Yeah, can't find your way. So that, we would say, are the initial indicators for us of the quickening, Ephesians 2:1, the being made alive in the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at conversion, is when the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Three things occur with a conversion: the gift of the Spirit, repentance, and baptism. Now, these three things can happen in any order. In fact, if you study the book of Acts, you will find that there is no definitive order. I love that about Acts, because if it did give us a definitive order, we would tell everybody who didn't do it just like me, you're not saved. And everybody who did it just like me, you're for sure saved. You know, if they followed the steps. We see these three things, but they happen all in different orders. In Acts 10:47, we find the Holy Spirit coming before water baptism. In Acts 2:38, I know I got to go fast. I wish we could just take our time and turn to these. Just write them down, look them up when you go home. In Acts 2:38, we see the Holy Spirit coming in conjunction with their baptism. In Acts 8:16, we find the Holy Spirit coming sometime after baptism. They had already professed and were baptized, but had not received the Holy Spirit. Very unique thing. But the radical in each of these instances, the radical here in verse 5, the radical in chapter 2, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You see, you cannot repent yourself saved. If you could repent yourself saved, what kind of a salvation would you have? A works-based salvation. And you cannot water baptize yourself saved. If you could water baptize yourself saved, you would have a works-based salvation. Similarly, you cannot emotionally work up a spiritual state unto salvation, you would still have a works-based salvation. And we're not that way as Baptists. We would be guilty of say a prayer, well, let's put you in the water, and we put the works in that way. But in Pentecostalism, they would fall prey to, if you have this emotional experience, it's proof that you've received the Holy Spirit, now you can pray for repentance and we'll water baptize you. But there, again, you could just work this up in the flesh. For most, I would say the pattern is they are made alive by the Holy Spirit. So we're calling that the spiritual baptism, or the Spirit being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then they repent. You become aware. You're made alive. And you're like, I am a sinner. Lord, forgive my sins. And then they want to connect with the local church. And water baptism is that process of taking those next steps and publicly professing what they are privately confessing. For most, that's the case. Surely there are some who have obediently repented and been baptized only to later learn of the Spirit's indwelling. You may be in that shape tonight. You may say, well, I prayed for salvation. I've been baptized. I didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I guess I've got it. Well, I'm gonna be like Paul here tonight and say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you are saved. And if that is your faith right now and that is your hope, is in Christ alone, then you do have the Holy Spirit. And so, praise the Lord. You got a great gift tonight at church. And I think there's all different conversations of the three. What I would point out is this is not a second blessing. This is not an emotional or higher plane that some reach and others never do. The baptism of the Spirit is not a means to an end. The Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, the Holy Spirit is a divine person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not a mimic to bring glory, or I'm sorry, a gimmick to bring glory to man. What does this mean? Any form of salvation outside of a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit is not real. You say, well, I've done this and this and this. No, any form of salvation outside of a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit is not real. No religious ritual, no level of understanding the facts, no amount of the human could ever lead to our salvation. Salvation is strictly by the Holy Spirit. So they are told here in the initiation of the early church, in the beginnings of the early church, and these foundational verses for the beginning of the church of a new baptism. And this leaves them with questions, as you can only imagine. Look at verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And it's funny to me because he just told them at this time what's going to happen. He said, wait at Jerusalem for what? The Holy Spirit. Not me to set up a kingdom on the earth. And they ask him here, but they have questions. And Jesus' answer is very vague in verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. So he says two key things, or there are two key things in verse 6 and 7 that we want to be clear on that Jesus isn't vague about. Luke is not vague about. One, in verse 6, they did ask about the kingdom. Now they're talking about God's kingdom being restored to the nation of Israel. But in verse 3, Luke records Jesus came to them and he was teaching them about what? Things pertaining to the kingdom. Now they're thinking of their national kingdom, their relationship with God was more than that. We know that now. We're not going to fault them for not knowing that. But things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes even further there and says, the things you're asking about, it's not for you to know. These are things that the Father has put into his own power. But what they are told is that this group of people, about 120 people, 11 apostles and some help, would be expected by God to tell the entire world about Jesus. And then sadly, they're told that Jesus would be leaving. Verse 8, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, we read in verse 9, 10, 11, Jesus is going away. But I just want to make a clear thought on that point. If Jesus had said, I'm back from the dead, and we're going to go take over the world, who's not signing up for that? This man just conquered death. The Romans crucified him. They were pros at this, and here he stood alive. But then he's going to go away and says to you, now, you've got to go tell the whole world about me, except I'm not going to be there. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to give you a ghost to help you. So when people ask you where you get your power from, they won't be able to see him either. So I'm going away. They won't be able to see me. And the ghost has come to help you. They won't be able to see him, but you can sense him. But they can't until they believe and you make this work for them. I think I'd have some questions too. Verse 8, we get that key thing in the book of Acts. Be witnesses. The word witness occurs at least 39 times in Acts. So that'd be more than once per chapter. I mean, it may not play out exactly like that, but it's a very, very common term in the book of Acts. It's a theme. It's key. Uniquely, of the 14 times we encounter someone filled with the Spirit in Acts, 10 of them immediately begin to do that very thing, be witnesses. They begin to witness. 14 times, it talks about someone being filled with the Spirit. At least 10 of those times, the very next thing they do, not some miraculous gift, it's simply witness. Tell what they had seen and heard. Kent Hughes writes, to be a witness for Christ is to bring a message that is a marvel of simplicity. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died to pay for our sins. He was resurrected. Now he is exalted in heaven. He calls us to believe in him and so receive forgiveness of sins. This is good news. There's nothing to join, no system to climb, just a person to receive, and in him, eternal life. Be witnesses, they are told. You shall be witnesses unto me. To witnesses, to simply tell what you have seen or heard. If you were asked to come to the courthouse and be a witness in a trial, that's all they'd want to know from you. What did you see? What did you hear? They were told to be witnesses. They were given locations to go be the witnesses. In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. At home, away from home, further away from home, and to whatever you consider to be the ends of the earth. Stephen and Liz are in Australia. I think that's pretty close. For me, it's always seems like somewhere in the middle of Africa is the end of the earth. Well, how would we say this in our day? Where should I be a witness? In Kingston Springs. And then in Metro Nashville. And then throughout the state, then throughout the country, and then throughout the world.
Germany.
Yeah, amen. I think our next point of application could come right there. Are you a witness? To be a witness, you must first know him. You must know Jesus. You must have seen and heard to be able to tell. And then be actively sharing Jesus with others as he was shared with you. What you're going to find unique as you go around telling this great news is that most people don't want to hear it. They just want to keep living their lives. I read about a missionary to the Sudan who was convinced that those poor, innocent, struggling people would be happy to hear him give the gospel. But after some time working there, he came to find they were wicked sinners in their own way, and they loved their sin more than they loved Jesus. But a witness goes and tells the truth, even when the truth is hard. Well, we can imagine the doubts this early group of Christians were left with here. But you and I are able to still read these verses with excitement. Because the promise of the Holy Spirit has been fulfilled in each one of us. They're not going to experience this until the day of Pentecost. They're simply left to watch Jesus leave them again. That's verse 9, 10, and 11, the ascension. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. While the ascension is a glorious homecoming from our perspective, this was a funeral day for this early group that made up the church. They were saying their last goodbyes to the dearest person in their lives. They watched him die, but now he's alive again only to leave. The record of the ascension is very unique. There's only one verse given to it. More attention is given in these verses to those looking on at the ascension than to Jesus, who is the one ascending into heaven. Those looking on are rebuked. Why do you stand here gazing into heaven? Don't sit and stare and glare. Get to it. You've been told what to do. But they are given another promise. Verse 11, he'll be back. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Yes, he's gone away, but he will return again. So from the ascension, we are given a vivid picture of the expected return of Christ. Well, these are the introductory thoughts that we have in the history of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles.